And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Zechariah. We start a new book tonight as we continue on through the minor prophets. And again, this one does have, I think, 14 chapters, but still considered a minor prophet because of the larger ones that are there. Remember, not necessarily because they're less important, but smaller in size. And so let's pray and ask God to bless our time in the book of Zechariah. Lord, thank you again for Zechariah. What a testimony and a witness he was. And Lord, again, being a martyr for you, as you said, being slain between the altar and the temple. We don't know why, but no doubt, Lord, knowing Zechariah, he was being a very bold witness. And they simply couldn't stand it. But Lord, he was brave. And now he has his great reward in heaven. And now we have, Lord, his book that you gave him, your book that you wrote through him for us. And God, again, I pray as you speak to us straight to our hearts, as well as prophetically, that you would just, again, make yourself known tonight, God. Pour out your spirit. Let your water fill this place. The water of your spirit overflow upon us. And you be our teacher. We only want you, Lord, to be our teacher. So take over. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Zechariah, again, Zechariah means God remembers. What a great name for Zechariah, because it's talking about, this is the time where they'd come back from Babylon, and as even as Nehemiah rebuilt the wall and Ezra came back to do the teaching, Zechariah was around during the building of the temple. And so we'll see Zerubbabel, and of course this was the time contemporaries of Haggai and Ezra were at this time as well. And so they'd come back from Babylon, rebuilding the temple and getting things started. And so interestingly enough, they set up the altar and began to give the sacrifices to the Lord before they built the temple. And the Bible says they'll do the same thing with the third temple. Now, again, the third temple is going to be a demonic temple. It's not going to be godly. They are going to build a third temple in Jerusalem, but it will have nothing to do with God. So I know we sometimes get excited as Christians about the third temple because it shows us that we're getting closer to the return of the Lord. And when they talk about it, and we know it'll be built after the rapture of the church and during the great tribulation, but it's going to be a demonic temple. God's presence will not be there. It's going to be a bunch of religion and things that are false, if you will. The Antichrist will eventually stand up in that temple and declare that he's God. But it's interesting, when you read the book of Daniel, they're going to do the same thing at that temple they did with this one. They're going to set the altar up first for about 6 months, 220 days on a 30-day calendar, before the altar's, the temple's ready to be used, if you will. And again, the reason being is they want to go ahead and start the sacrifices, but they don't have the temple built yet. You don't have to have the temple built to build the to do the sacrifices. You just start the sacrifices on the Temple Mount, and they'll apparently do that while they're building. And so same kind of thing they did here when they would build the temple. They'd set up the altar and go, and Zechariah is the one there that's writing and prophesying during this time as they're putting this all together. And so with that introduction, let's just jump in. There's not a whole lot of information about Zechariah really that we have, although he's written us quite a few chapters here in his book. We don't have a lot of other information about him. But notice this, he starts out with a call of repentance to the nation. And this is how, you know, again, coming back to the land, getting reestablished with God, this is what they would need to do, to repent. God said, I'm taking you to Babylon for 70 years because you've been disobedient to me as a nation. And now I'm going to bring you back into the land and restore you. And so Zechariah, God puts in his heart, you let them know they need to repent. They need to cry out to me. And so he starts out in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. So we see he's in the line of prophets, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now again, he was angry because they disobeyed, and that's why they were sent to Babylon. But now he's saying, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That right there could be enough for tonight. Listen to what he's saying. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Listen, are you in a place tonight where you've fallen away from the Lord? It's so easy to do. And God may be saying to you tonight, you know, you haven't totally walked away. Obviously, you're here on a Wednesday night. But the bottom line is maybe you know you're not where you used to be or where you need to be. And the Lord is saying to you tonight right off the bat, return to me. Let's get our relationship back where it needs to be. You know, let's restore this thing. And so if God's saying that to you, respond to that. Because God has a promise here. He says, look, if you return to me, I will return to you. Asa says, the Lord of hosts, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. So your fathers, that's why I sent them to Babylon. They heard me say repent. They heard me say turn. They didn't repent. They didn't turn back to me. So I judged them. And God is saying to our nation today, return, repent, America. And God may be saying to us tonight, return, repent, and get right with me again. And then God says, I will restore you. Listen, it's not God's fault if our walk is not good with the Lord. It's our fault. God is always there. He's always ready to have that relationship. Now, I realize there are times where it's dry, even as a believer. It doesn't mean because you're going through a dry time that you're not right with God. Only you know in your heart where your heart is with the Lord and your relationship. But if you know you're dry with God and you know you're not walking with God, then it might be a time where God's saying, you know what? It is a time where God is saying, let's get it right. And what a great night to do that. Here in just a little bit, we're going to have communion. And it represents the communion with the Lord. You know, when I was a kid growing up, it was just communion was a thing, right? You had communion, and it's something you did. There was nothing about a relationship at all because I didn't know the Lord, and I never fully understood what it was about. And, of course, I was the pastor's kid, so, you know, I could run to the kitchen in the church when it was all done and scarf down all the crackers and drink all the juice cups. I'm not saying I did that. I said I could have. Okay, I did it. But that's all it was to me, crackers and juice. You know what it is to me now? It's his body and his blood. It's a relationship. It's intimacy. It's like, Lord, I'm representing. This represents you're taking you in and becoming one with you. Remembering your body, remembering your blood. It's beautiful when you know him. And so we're going to be doing that tonight. But he's saying, look, if you're going to have that kind of relationship, you're going to have that kind of communion, you've got to return to me. You've got to make sure that relationship is there. Now he begins to talk about the result of the father's not responding to him. He says, your fathers, where are they? That's a good question. What happened to them? Well, they were judged and got taken into Babylon, killed or taken into Babylon. Yeah, that's right. Now, do you want to follow that same path or do you want to repent? That's really the question here. And he says, and the prophets, do they live forever? If the prophets had been judged because they were prophesying falsely, and even those that prophesy correctly don't live forever, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, you may have ignored my word. Your fathers, rather, may have ignored my word, but my word overtook them. The picture is, you know, we can ignore God's word and say, well, it's not going to affect me. It will affect us whether we pay attention to it or not. It will eventually overtake us, and there'll be a result in our life, either for godliness or for judgment, one of the two. And so he's saying, your fathers, it overtook them in judgment. He says, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So they're admitting, you know what, we brought this on ourselves. It was our own ways and our own deeds that he dealt with us. You know, I look back at what was happening in my life before I gave my life to the Lord and what God used to bring my life to the Lord, and I can't blame God for that. You know, the old, if you love me, God, why did you? No, I know why it happened, because I was an idiot, and I did all these horrible things. And I suffered the consequences of all those horrible things. I had nobody to blame but myself. But, you know, before you know the Lord, you kind of think it's God's fault. Or you kind of think maybe it's somebody else's fault. I never really thought it was God's fault. I never had that mindset. I never really had the mindset to blame God for anything, even before I was saved. But I did have the mindset to blame, you know, there could be other things that caused it. Here's the reason I did that, or here's what maybe did that, etc. And he's saying, no, you know, we have to realize it's according to our ways and according to our deeds, the Lord has dealt with us. So we brought it on ourselves, whatever's happened. And then he says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, now we move to a different day, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, and I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said, well, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they're messengers, they're servants of the Lord, spiritual servants of the Lord. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro among the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So again, who are these? Again, you would be tempted to think about Revelation and the horsemen, right? These are not those horses. There are horsemen in the Revelation, but these are horses for judgment. These are plagues that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. But what we see here are someone riding a horse and other horses. It doesn't mention if others are being ridden, but the implication would be there may have been others riding them. And it would, again, most scholars, we don't really know for sure what he's saying here, but most believe this is probably some type of angel. Probably angels. Why? Because they were sent by the Lord and they come back with a good message. You know, we're not out there tearing everything up and doing demonic things. No, the earth is resting quietly. And so probably messengers sent by the Lord, which is, you know, interesting. Why would they ride horses if they had wings, you know? A couple of possibilities. One is that just because they have wings doesn't mean they also don't ride on chariots of God. We see that they ride the chariots of God in heaven. And so there's other means of travel besides wings, and some even postulate. There's a big word for tonight. Let me change that. Some even sometimes think. My dad used to use these big words. I'm not smart, but I sound like it sometimes. That didn't necessarily make me sound smart, but I'm just saying sometimes I'll use big words because my dad used to use big words, and I go, nobody would know them, but, you know, anyway, not that you don't know postulate, you do. I've talked way too long about that word. Some think that maybe not all angels even have wings. You know, we don't know that every type of angel has wings. Maybe. I'm not going to, theologically, we can't say one way or the other. We know the ones we see in Scripture have wings. Certainly when they take on human form, they don't have wings. We see that when the two came with the Lord, but they took on human form. So that's not really a good example. But either way, only the Lord knows that. But if indeed there were some without wings, maybe they ride the heavenly horses and ride the chariots and then, you know, whatever. Maybe those with wings ride them. Either way, but it would appear these are probably angels that the Lord has sent throughout the earth. And he says, everything's going fine. Everything's under control. And notice the answer. It says the angel of the Lord there in verse 11. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, the angel of the Lord, remember in Scripture, is Jesus Christ. So don't be confused by the word angel. Remember, angel simply means there in the language, messenger. So it literally, it says the messenger of the Lord. It's just translated angel. But the messenger of the Lord in Scripture is referring to when it says the angel of the Lord, and the context reveals it to be so. There are a couple of times where it might say the angel and not be the Lord. But when the context reveals it, which it is here, because they're answering to him as their Lord, he's the angel of the Lord, and they're kind of giving account to him. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, before he came to the earth as a man. See, remember, he's eternal. The Trinity's always been in place, and Jesus is a part of the Trinity. He's eternal. So when he came to the earth and had in visions or showed himself to man, he was the angel of the Lord. He was the messenger of the Lord. And then when he came as the Savior, that's when he, again, was the Savior of the world. Of course, he was always going to be called Jesus, if you will. But again, this is talking about Jesus stood among the myrtle trees, and they told him what they had done. It says, then the angel of the Lord, Jesus again, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Now, isn't this interesting? God's talking to God. I hear people say the Trinity's not in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. They just don't know their Bible, and they don't understand it. If you want to put a marker by, here's another example of the Trinity. This is Jesus says to the Lord, hey, how long? He knew the answer, but he's revealing this communication back and forth between the Trinity, speaking to the Father, and the Father now again speaking to the Son, the Lord of hosts, you know, if you will, and the word Lord there again is in all capitals, it's Yahweh, so again, the word used of the Father, but also again, Jesus being one with him is equal in that, but you have Jesus here speaking, the Father says, Jesus says, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So he's saying this out loud so that the prophet can hear what God's saying. He knows how long, he knows what's going on, but it's like Zechariah doesn't. So they're playing this whole scene out. This was the 70 years they were there in Babylon. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. I love that. What a great verse. Notice how God spoke to him. They just said, it doesn't say exactly what he said. We're going to hear some of what he said, and maybe this is all that he said, but these are good and comforting words either way. And that's how the Lord speaks to us. He speaks to us with good and comforting words. Of course, unless we're in rebellion, then he speaks firmly. But he comforted him. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Now let's talk for just a second about Zion. There's a huge attack on the Zionists today. Has anybody noticed? Look, I really don't know the full world's definition. I've heard what they think Zionism is. But biblical Zionism is awesome. Biblical Zionism simply means people that love Israel and that stand for the nation of Israel and the promises God made to them. So under that definition, yes, I would be that evil Zionist, right? But God in that definition is a Zionist. And if God's a Zionist, I have no trouble saying that I'm one too and standing in that. Now, again, I know the definition is twisted and they treat it like it's some bad thing. But remember, the definitions the world uses are not always the biblical definition of a word. So we have to separate those out. But really, when you hear people attacking Zionists and Zionism, it's really a hatred for God. And then, of course, they twist it and they turn it and contort it and make it into something that's horrible or whatever the case might be. But here he says he was, God is zealous for Zion with great zeal. Zion just means Jerusalem. It's the mountains around Jerusalem right there. He says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, what a verse this is. Again, remember, they had come back to the land, and you had the nations around them, the Babylonians and others that had intermingled, that were pretending they were at ease. They weren't really under the judgment of God, and there were Babylon ruling the world at this time. And they were helping Israel some, but really they had evil intent. Many of them had evil intent in their heart behind the scenes. And what God says is, look, you're pretending to be helping Israel verbally, but really in your heart you're not with them. Does that sound familiar today with our nation? I read this, I was like, wow, Lord, this is exactly where our leadership is today. They say, we stand ironclad with Israel. And then behind the scenes, we hate Israel, try to kill Netanyahu, let's put everybody in jail, don't help them, fight against them, stop, don't defend yourself. It's amazing the double speak that's going on. And if you know what's really going on behind the scenes, you're aware of this. But they put this front out there, they say a lot of things, but remember, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. That is, you'll know them by what they do, not by what they say. And so what you're seeing right now, what's happening with America and Israel is, we're saying the right things, but we're allowing our campuses to be overrun with those that hate Israel and act like, well, there's nothing we can do. They're big, mean college students. Ooh. Again, look at the fruit, guys. Look at the truth of what's going on here. And so I read this and I go, you know what? The Babylonians in that day and their attitude toward Israel, many of them, is the same way our nation is today. Oh, they help a little. They're acting like they're supported, but they've got evil intent behind their heart. That is our current government in many parts. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And again, it was. He's going to use Zechariah to build it, and Haggai and Ezra, others to prophesy. He says, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So not just my temple built, but I'm going to measure Jerusalem. It's interesting. You see God in more than one place talk about measuring Jerusalem, measuring the temple. And yes, there are measurements that he gives. But then he talks about, I will also measure the people. So there's a double standard. That's kind of funny. Not really a double standard, but a standard that's used twice in different ways with God. Whereas he literally measures everything. But then he says, I'm also going to measure mankind. God measures us. He looks at our heart tonight and goes, how do you stack up? You know, what is your relationship with me? How committed to me are you? How committed to my plan, what I'm doing, and all that? You know, how do you measure up? And so if we were, you know, held up, how would we measure up? That's a great question. If God took out his measuring rod tonight to each of us, how would we measure up? You know, and so it's kind of this whole idea of, I'm going to put a surveyor's line, stretch it out over Jerusalem, so larger than just the temple. So again, in other places, includes even the people, maybe the indication here. And he says, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out. And he's certainly talking about literal measuring of the cities, because now he talks about them. They will spread out through prosperity. And that happened after they came back. We know that historically. The Lord again, or rather will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And you know what? He's going to do it again. God will comfort Zion. God will comfort Jerusalem. God is going to rule and reign from there. That is his chosen place of his throne. So this is speaking now, but it's also prophetically of the future. He says, then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. Now, horns in scripture speak of strength. Okay, understand that culturally and biblically and background, if you will, of that day. Why so? Because the horn of an animal is what you fear the most. Right? If there's some animal running at you and it's got horns, that's what you mostly want to stay away from. Now, certainly they can trample you, but it's the horn you're most concerned about. You know, the guys in the ring that are fighting, the bullfighting thing or whatever, they're not so much worried about their foot getting stepped on. That would hurt. But they're worried about those, you know, getting a spear. You know, the guys that do that, you know, the run there in Spain, you know, running with the bulls or whatever, which I wonder in heaven, they've got to go, you got to be kidding. I mean, think about it. What's with these guys? It's like, it's the fall. But either way, but the horns here represent strength. And so he looked and he saw there were four horns. That was a sign of the symbol of four strengths. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? And he answered and said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. So these are those nations that have scattered my people. We know that Assyria did it. We know that Babylon did it. Other peoples did it. So I think he's talking about those that had done it up to that point. But also I think there's a prophetic view specifically of the four horns in the future. And that, of course, being Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and eventually Rome. The four major kingdoms it talks about in Daniel and in Revelation that are going to be scattering the Jews around the nations. And by the way, Rome was the last one. Scatter the Jews. They're all over the world. And now God said, in the last days, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to unscatter them. I'm going to bring them back to their home in the last days, which happened in 1948. That was the firm beginning of it. And it's been just growing and growing. Over 10 million Jews back in the land now. For the first time in 2,000 years, the majority of the Jews, probably even more than that, are now back in Jerusalem or back in Israel. So they're growing to where they're becoming predominant. And right now, guys, with what's happening, look, God said in the last days, I'm going to regather them. It's underway. The hatred of the Jews you're watching right now has a twofold purpose. God is not doing it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God is causing people to hate the Jews. I'm saying Satan is the one that hates the Jews because God has made promises to them. And God is allowing Satan to cause troubles to them for two reasons. To drive them back to the land because some of them, they got to have a great job, a great business. Everything's cushy. Why would I move back to Israel? It's kind of hard or whatever. And God says, well, you're going to want to because it's going to be the only place you're going to be safe. And I think you're going to see them from all over the world, which is already happening, being pushed back into the land to fulfill this last day's prophecy of the regathering of the Jews in Israel. But the other reason that God is doing this is God is allowing them to become desperate and broken so that they'll realize the whole world is against us. Because the Bible says in this book, we'll get to later on, not tonight, but later on, the entire world is going to turn against Jerusalem and turn against Israel. And when that happens, they're going to have no one to turn to but God. And listen, right now they're so stubborn and stiff-necked, and the Bible talks about that. They would not turn to God unless God forces them. Some of you were like that when you came to the Lord. I was like that. Some of us in this room were like that. We weren't going to turn to the Lord until we were face down in the mud. You know what I'm talking about, those of you that are with me on that one. God was very gentle, saying, come on back, run, uh-uh. Come on, Boom. Okay, let's talk. And then when I was there face down in the mud, I'm going, okay, we'll talk now. We have some discussion time. Because that's what it took for me and my thick skull. But the bottom line is, that's where the Jews are. And so what God's going to do is God's going to say, all right, you don't want to turn to me? You want to keep rejecting me? Okay, we'll keep letting the heat turn up. Well, Satan loves it. Let me get at him. Okay, to a degree, but not completely. Boom, boom. Okay, they start going back to the land, gathering them back. And so he's actually allowing Satan to be used in the prophecy of regathering them back in the land. You're going to see more and more as this goes on, going back. And then you're going to see him allow Satan to be used to get them desperate and get them fearful and get them broken. And when they realize that all the armies are coming in around them and you have these multiple nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39 gathering on their border and getting ready to destroy, the Bible says they're going to be desperate thinking, you know, we could just be wiped out. This may be it for our nation. But you know what? And they've already said this. They have what they call the Samson doctrine. And that is, if we're going down, we're taking everybody with us. Remember Samson? He pushed down the pillars and he died, but he killed all the Philistines with him. Some 3,000 Philistines died when he did that. He said, if I'm going to die, I'm taking these guys with me. That's what they call the Samson doctrine in Israel. And they say, look, if we realize we are backed in a corner, the Mediterranean is behind us, the whole world's against us, they're coming in, they're going to wipe us all out, we will not have another Holocaust. We're not going to let them put us in the ovens. We'll put ourselves in our own oven. And we're going to set off nuclear weapons. Not to the world. Their heart's not to destroy the world. That's not where the weapons have been put themselves. They're going to take out their enemies as they're coming in. Certainly their missiles will be pointed at their enemies. But they're saying if we have to die with them because of nuclear devices, we will do that. It's the Samson doctrine. Now, that's not going to happen. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that they will come in to attack them. And as they come into the border of Israel, God is going to supernaturally wipe out their armies for Israel. Isn't that great? God's going to wipe them out. Yes, he's going to wipe them out. And again, listen, we're not, you know, again, it's funny people clap because we're not talking about, these aren't righteous people. These are people that hate God and hate God's plan. So they brought the judgment on themselves. So that there's not a false rejoicing there. It's a rejoicing in God's righteousness and God's protection for his people. Okay, God's desire is that everyone would be saved and that none would perish. And God loves everyone in Iran and Russia and Libya and Turkey and Ethiopia and all these Sudan, all these nations that are going to be coming against Israel. Jesus died for every one of them. He died for all of them. He loves them all. But if they refuse and say, you know what, we're going to rebel against God and we're going to fight against God, God says, you want to do that? You really want this fight? Here we go. And God says, they'll come in and boom, 5/6 of the armies wiped out. You're going to have not only many of the nations decimated in their militaries, you're going to have the majority of the radical Muslims reduced quickly. because they're all going to be rushing from the Middle East to take part in the great destruction, the final solution of the Jews they so hate. And they're all going to be gathered, not all of them, but a big chunk. And what that's going to do is, sometime right around there, the church is taken out in the rapture, and now you've got the radical Christians gone, you've got the radical Islam pretty much defeated, and now this world leader can step on the scene, and everybody can finally get along. You follow me? What's going on here? At the same time, God's going to pour his spirit out on the Jews, the Bible says. They're going to turn to Jesus as their Messiah, so they're going to be the new church. They won't be the church, they're not called the church, but they'll be the witness to God on the earth, and they'll be testifying to God, and there'll be peace, supposedly peace, for 3.5 years, because the radical Islam has been dealt with, the Christians are gone, those troublemakers, and whatever, so to speak, and the world's going to be rejoicing about that. And then you have this whole final scene where God finishes and wraps this thing up in the final 7 years, while we're up there having the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven and watching it. Yes, I do believe the scripture indicates we will be seeing what's going on the earth, so you're going to be watching it. And we don't have time to get into that study tonight, but I think that scripture indicates that as well. But there's so much going on here that these that have scattered, he says, scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, God's going to deal with them. And he dealt with them then. He's going to deal with those in the future that have scattered them. And again, in the end days, you know, during the great tribulation will be the final dealing to wipe them out. In verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? Now we see again, four angels, it would appear here from the context, and you'll see why. So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of these nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So God says he's going to deal with those nations that were against them at that time, sending the angels in to do that battle. And this is prophetically, again, what God will do in the last days, sending his angels in and himself, of course, to battle against the nations that will come against the nation of Israel. Chapter 2, it says, then I raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him. Look at these angels just walking back and forth. So cool. Who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. In other words, when I come back, he's now getting a vision of the millennial kingdom where the Lord will come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years. He said, there's going to be such peace, you won't need walls around your cities. And so Jerusalem won't, the nation, the cities of Israel won't have walls, okay? And so it's interesting to see this because he says you won't need them. That was a shocker to them in that day because everybody had to have a wall. It was your only protection. Try to picture it this way. It'd be like going home tonight and taking all the doors off your house and going to bed. That'd be a weird feeling, wouldn't it? You'd be like, okay, I hope we're going to be okay. But we don't know because there's no way to stop anybody from coming in. At least if you have a door, you can hear somebody trying to break in. So you can get up and do something before they do break in. And the same thing was with the walls. The walls were to keep out the bad guys until you could, you know, muster the forces and make a plan and fight back or whatever you were going to do. He said, no, it's going to be, there's not going to be any walls. You're not going to need doors on your house, so to speak, or anyway to keep out the bad guys because there won't be any bad guys. That's great. There's going to be, you know, the Lord, and he's going to be controlling all things. He says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Wow. The power of God, 1,000-year reign, ruling and reigning. Now we see God speaking through the prophet to make the appeal to all of Israel to leave Babylon and now come back and join Zechariah and join Ezra and join all those that have already come back. He says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, Babylon, says the Lord, for I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, it's sad. You look historically, only about 49 or 50,000 came back in this first wave. The first 7 years or so, there was about 49 or 50,000 that came back. By the way, when you read Daniel's 70 weeks, and it gets kind of into that weird thing where it says, and after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, and you're like, why didn't they just say after 69 weeks? Well, because most scholars believe, and I think they're probably right, the 7 weeks is probably referring to right here, the 49 to 50,000 that came back that first 7 years. In other words, they're going to be coming back in waves. After the first 7 years where the 59,000 or 49 to 50,000 came back, Then there'll be another 62 weeks where the rest of them are coming back. So God breaks it up in these divisions that makes up the full 69 weeks leading up to the 70th week. But for those of you that are into prophecy and you always wondered about that, this is where probably that came from, where part of them came back here for the first 7 years and the rest came back in the 62 weeks of years leading up to the one we're waiting on, which is the final year here in the end at some point. He says, come back, escape, come back from Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Look at this. This is so powerful for today. For he who touches you, that is the Jew, touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye, the pupil. You don't have to tell somebody to flinch when you get around their eyes. Have you noticed that? You just like, ooh, something gets around your eye, you do this. You know, you're walking through the house, you know, in the shadow, you do this, whatever it is, why? We have a natural response. Anything that could hurt our eye, we jump into protection mode. Probably, you know, one of the, you know, most fearful things, have your eye worked on. That can be a scary thing, is my eyesight, right? So there's something about the eye, it's how we see, and what he's making a point, he's saying, look, that's, the nation of Israel and the Jews are very, very special to me. They're not just a people that I've chosen, they're like the very apple of my eye, of the eye of God. So as you protect your eye and you're worried about damaging your eye or whatever you might think, he said, that's how I view the nation. So get the picture of what God's saying. This is a term of great endearment and great care and great, you know, love. So when I read something like that, you touch me, you touch the apple of my eye. Those kids on the campuses today, they're touching the apple of God's eye. They're all swinging at God's face. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Now, I have to say, most of them have no clue what they're doing. So God's merciful. Aren't you glad God's merciful? How many times did we do stuff before we knew better? And we're just going, God, thank you that you didn't just like throw lightning bolts down. Aren't you glad God's not Thor? Not the one from Marvel. You know, Thor would, you know, throw these lightning bolts, you know, according to what they believe in mythology. Just boom, you know, he's upset with you and you never know, right? I'm glad God is not like that because I'm sure I would have been fried a long time ago. But God is very gracious. And Jesus said, you know, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Some of them do know what they're doing. Some of them know exactly what they're doing. Many of them know. As a matter of fact, they're saying now that many of those on the campuses are actually those that have come across the border illegally from other countries. They're now finding that out. So there's actually people from other nations now on our campuses, you know, doing this against the Jews, which makes sense. They've come in from the Middle East and everywhere else. But then there's other students there, they asked them, you know, you've seen those interviews, like, so what are you here protesting? Well, you know, free Palestine. So what does that mean? Well, I don't really know, but we think it's right. They literally say that. But they had an interview, I saw one girl they were talking to last week or something, this last week or the week before, and they're like, so what is this protest about? She was like, she turned to her friend. What are we? She literally did that on the news. She said, what is it we're protesting? And her friend said, I'm not sure. So you're poking God's eye and you don't know what you're doing? It's probably time to wake up and figure out what God says in his word about the Jews and the nation of Israel. It's a big deal, guys. What's happening on the campuses is a big deal to God. What's happening in our leadership of our nation against Israel, it's a big deal to God. And God will put up with it for so long, and then God says, enough, enough. So it concerns me, but you know, what are you gonna do? You pray. We can do our part. We can repent. We can stand with them and stand for them. But he says, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Again, he's talking now about the millennial kingdom. His literal coming and being here in person, says the Lord. And look what he says it'll be like during the millennial kingdom. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. So the nations will bow down to God and give Jesus that homage as king of the earth in that day. And they shall become my people. So those that are going to enter the millennial will be saved, and they're going to be nations who love the Lord. That's going to be a great... Imagine everywhere you travel in the world, everybody loves the Lord. Every coffee shop, every restaurant, you got praise music going. You know, people that, praise the Lord, good to see you. Hey, brother, hey, sister, everyone loves each other. It's going to be fantastic. Anyway, he says, I'll dwell in your midst. You'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Then when you see this, in other words, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. and will again choose Jerusalem. He says numerous times he will again choose Jerusalem. It's interesting here. Notice it says Holy Land. That's the only time in the Bible that's ever used. And yet, how often does it have to be said, right? We refer to Israel as the Holy Land, and it is. But it's only said one time in the whole Bible, and that's it right here. And look at this. I love this. You know, there's so much noise and so much confusion, and everyone's got something to say and whatever. I love what the Lord says here in verse 13. Think about the millennial kingdom. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. The picture is everybody's going to be in awe. We're going to see him take the throne and just go. And just begin to bow down and just quiet before the Lord. Then I'm sure it'll turn into shouts of praise. Well, there's going to be lots of noise. Lots of noise. But there's going to be a holy reverence of the Lord as well. It's going to be amazing and beautiful. I look so forward to it. Chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. That was the current high priest with Zechariah. Standing before Jesus. Standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So you've got Joshua, Jesus, and Satan right there standing together. And what a picture this is going to be. I hope you're encouraged by this. This is so encouraging to me. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I don't want to say a lot about this. I'm going to mention it briefly. But Jesus here said, the Lord rebuke you. I think there are times where we can, by the leading of the Spirit, say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I think there are times God would lead us to do that. I think that's what Paul probably did there with the woman that was saying, you know, these are the servants of the Most High God. But I will say this, if even Jesus didn't say that, it's probably something that should be used very sparingly. I think it's thrown around a lot. And we see that that Michael the archangel said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And now we see Jesus saying to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Not that Jesus didn't have the authority, and of course he does. But just as a side note, I think we have to be careful the way we speak to Satan. Satan is horrible. He's evil. He's not good. But in God's echelon, he's still higher than we are in position at this point. Does everybody understand that? Now, we're over him in authority. God's given us authority over the demonic realm. Don't get me wrong. We have authority over the demonic realm. But he still holds a position. Although we're over him in authority, he still holds a position that as an angel is greater than a man. That's what I said. I don't think when I say that, I'm just saying he's an angel, we're men. Now, as men, we've been given authority over the demonic realm so we can, in the name of Jesus, rebuke the enemy and God give us victory. But we have to always be mindful that we don't just strut around and like speak to Satan like somehow without the Lord, we're greater than he is. Without the Lord, he's greater than us. With the Lord, we're greater than him. Does that make sense? So again, just a caution to be aware. Again, I think there's nothing wrong in certain things. I just think we have to have a certain level of understanding here. The Bible talks about not respecting those that are in the heavenlies sometimes when we're addressing things. We just have to be, just be aware. I'll leave it at that. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua, I pulled him from the fire. Joshua should have been in hell. The high priest should have been in hell. But I plucked him from the fire. That's the same thing with me. And not to offend you, but with you too. You know, I wasn't as bad as you, you know, Pastor Mark. Probably not. But even when we think we're doing good compared to God, the Bible says it's like filthy rags. The Bible says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. So the key is this. Compared to God's holiness and God's standard, there's nobody in this room that's not just a wreck before God. What great news that is. Let me tell you why. One of the hardest battles for the young Christian to grow into maturity and pass over into this whole self-condemnation thing is for a while we think that we can be good enough, and at some point maybe we'll be good enough and it won't be so bad. Here's what the Bible says. Look, we should be sinning less and less as time goes by. We should be becoming more and more righteous as time goes by. We should be growing in holiness as time goes by, all right? That should be happening. But the reality is we will never be holy like the Lord until we're in heaven. And what that means is God loves us and gives us his blood to make us acceptable and holy, no matter how ugly and dirty we are now. And some of you right now are going, you know, I'll never be able to live up to this. You're right. accept the fact that you'll never be able to live up to the standard of God and be free. Be free. Quit trying to be something you can't be. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying give up and sin. No, sin is always wrong. It's always wrong. We're to turn from sin and ask for God to fill us with the Spirit to give us power not to live in sin. And not to make excuses when we sin. Well, I'm always going to be dirty. No, that's not what I'm saying. We should strive to live a holy life. Okay, that's what the Bible tells us. So I want to make that clear off the bat. All I'm saying is, if you're struggling with self-condemnation because you just aren't good enough, you never will be. And the moment you finally realize that, you can be free that by his blood you're good enough. By the blood of the cross, you're now clean. And because of that, you can just relax and let God change you as he changes you over the years. And you don't live in this state of guilt all the time and self-condemnation. Look, this is the high priest. If the high priest is filthy, where does that leave us? Okay, and these guys were walking with God. This wasn't the high priest of the days like Jesus and when they got judged by Babylon. These are those that have come back and repented. It's like Isaiah when he said in his vision, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's Isaiah the prophet. If Isaiah the prophet is a man of unclean lips, what do my lips sound like to God? Oh my goodness. You see what I'm saying? But I can relax. I can relax. My desire is to live holy. I ask for God to grow me, to stay away from sin, if you will. But I rest in God, and his grace and his blood and his love transforms me in that peace and that rest to make me more like him over time. He does the same thing to you. And so notice what happens here with Joshua. This is why this is so encouraging. Again, look at this. And the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who's chosen you is not a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. It wasn't that his robes were dirty. He's talking about spiritually. They're in the spiritual realm. God sees him now in the spirit. Goes, man, you're a mess, Joshua. Mark, you're a mess compared to my holiness in heaven. And notice he was standing before the angel of the Lord. So Jesus and Joshua standing there. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him and said, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. When you give your life to the Lord, he removes our filthiness and clothes us in his rich robes because of his blood. He sees us as holy, as righteous, as pure, not because we are. He's working that in us until we get to heaven, but it's because of his blood and what he's done. Then he answered, or rather he said, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, guys, don't miss this as well. Notice this. Here is Satan and Jesus and Joshua. Satan is rightfully attacking Joshua. If Satan attacks me, he's right. Look at Mark. Do you see what he just did? Lord, you can see what he's thinking. You saw how he just acted, the way he responded to that. Look at this. And he's right. See, that's the thing. I could walk around going, I'm so condemned. My thing is to go, Lord, please forgive me. I now need your blood to wash me again. I need you to change me and cover me. It's because of your righteousness that I don't have to worry about this. I turn it over to you. You make me clean. Lord, you do it by your blood, and I'm going to choose to walk with you. But what I love about this is here he is pointing out how ugly the sins of Joshua are compared to the holiness of God, and a rebuke comes. Now, where would you think the rebuke would go? Joshua, shame on you. Where'd the rebuke go? To Satan. How dare you, Satan? My blood has covered Mark. My blood has covered everyone in this sanctuary. I know their sins. I know their thoughts. I know they're thinking right now, would this guy just finish? I know what they're thinking. And God says, they're clean to me. They're clean. They're clean because of me. They're my kids. And I've washed them in my blood. And because of that, I see no blemish in them. Is that great or what? Rest, fellow believers. Rest. Stop self-condemning because you're not perfect. You never will be. And if you think, I'm doing great now, I must really be clean before heaven. God's like, no, not compared to me. But through my blood, oh, you're clean. Rich robes, clean turban. You're looking great. And so, again, just learn to rest in the grace of God. Learn to rest in his blood. Rest in his forgiveness. And I just love it. This is such a freeing passage if you really understand what's happening. And what I love about it, even here, the rebuke comes. The rebuke was toward Satan and not toward the believer. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and said, thus says the Lord, if you walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. And that's exactly what happened. He says, you continue to walk with me. You let me cleanse you by the sacrifices and by the blood, and I'm going to make you pure before me. And you're going to be able to walk in my courts and minister. And he was able to do that. You know, there's another place prophetically where it talks about we'll be kings and priests. It says there in the first of Revelation. And then it talks about when the Lord comes back in the millennial kingdom, there'll be those that will be allowed to minister to the Lord because of how they lived in this life. And those that get into the kingdom that will get in because they're forgiven, but they won't be allowed to minister directly to the Lord. They'll be in the sense of doing other things, serving the Lord. It's almost kind of like those that show themselves faithful are going to have greater time with the Lord during the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't want to give a wrong picture that we're all going to be with Jesus. We are. So don't think you're not going to be. We're all going to be there together, and I don't want to try to put some kind of echelons or classes on that. But there is a privilege that's spoken of in the Scripture of a greater access to the Lord in certain situations for those who are faithful. And so that right there is a motivation. Again, here he's talking about in the local sense. He's talking about prophetically in other places, but here it's in the local sense. He says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you or with you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." Again, this is Jesus is referred to in scriptures as the branch. "For behold, a stone," that is, he's our rock, "that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes." Again, this is referring to the Lord himself. There's another vision of the Lord having seven eyes. It's the picture of all seeing all things. "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts." So Jesus will be ruling and reigning from there is his point in Jerusalem. "And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." That is, there will be peace on the earth. So that's the reference here to, again, the peace that the Lord reigns. And so chapter 4, which is the last chapter we'll look at before we do communion here. It's not a long one. "The angel of the Lord talked with me, and he came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep." So again, it's apparently he's gone to sleep, and now God gives him this vision. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'Well, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me," now before I read that, what you've got is a picture of the menorah here. And what the priest had to do with the menorah was keep it constantly filled with oil. The priest's job was to make sure that the menorah, the lamp, never went out. And so they would attend to it to keep the lamp burning. And then they would have one that would burn all the way through the night when it got late. They would use that one to relight the others when they got up the next day. But you always had to be, the priest's job was to keep the lamp burning. What a picture of the ministry that is it not? The pastor's job is to make sure the fire stays burning in the local fellowship. If he's not walking with God, if he's not filled with the Spirit, then how can the rest of the lamps be lit? Not that you couldn't be, but you get the picture. So the priest's job was to make sure that the wicks were trimmed and burned well, had to make sure the oil was in place. But it was tedious. I mean, they had to get up on a ladder. They had to put it. The thing was, you know, high and tall. And so they always had to, you know, keep it filled and do all this stuff. This is something totally he's never seen. Now it's here, and there's olive trees on either side with pipes coming down, filling it by itself. No priests are filling it. It's just filling itself. He's like, wow, I've never seen this. A self-filling lamp? What is this? Because this is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the future. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit that's going to be poured out on the nation and now has been poured out in us at Pentecost. And now after, as God fills us with his Holy Spirit, it's not something we have to earn and work to somehow be filled. No, it's a flow from heaven that's coming. And he's letting Joshua know here there's going to be a flow from heaven that's going to come. And he's going to show how that flow is going to even be used in the two witnesses and during the Great Tribulation. He says, "What are these?" He said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What a verse we all need to meditate on and say, God, help me to truly understand this and live it. You know, it's interesting. For years and years and years, trying to make the ministry work and not trying to do something necessarily do it in my flesh. You know, I knew that God had called me and whatever. But I love the place that God brought me to after a while where it just relaxed. Just let God do what he's going to do. Get out of the way. It's like sometimes I think, especially as a young pastor, you have this, and maybe in ministry when you're starting out, this could be an encouragement to you. You feel like you have to be the one to make things happen, right? And if things aren't happening enough, then I don't know, maybe just add a fog machine or whatever. But either way, not all fog machines are bad. They're great at Disney. I got to be careful. All right. But either way, it's saying, you know what, God, I'm going to let you flow and do what you want to do. Say what you want to say. It's not about me. You just, you know, here I am. And it's learning just to kind of relax. And that's what it is. Not by might. That means by our might. Not by power. Not by our efforts. But by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we sit back and just kind of, you know, we're not going to do anything because God, no, we step out and do our part, but it's a move of the Spirit where it goes from there. And so what a great lesson for all of us to grab here. He says, who are you, O great mountain? And again, what a picture that was too of the oil lamps being filled up by the olive trees, that oil, which again, that flowing of the Spirit, he was giving a picture to Zerubbabel of. Who are you, O great mountain? That is this trying to rebuild the temple and all the opposition they had. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. God's going to remove all the obstacles and by his power, he's going to make it happen. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, it's going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be by the grace of God. It's not going to be by Zerubbabel's efforts. It's going to be God's grace flowing. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. So he started it, and his hands shall also finish it. What a great promise for Zerubbabel to grab onto. Because think about it. You're wondering, am I going to, you know, what's going to happen, Lord? Are we going to finish this project? We have all this opposition and all this rubble and all this. How are we going to finish? And God, oh, you'll finish. You started. I'm going to make sure you finish. It's going to be by my power. He says, when it happens, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And what another great encouraging verse. You know, something, you know, I needed to learn, again, starting out in the ministry, and maybe this is an encouragement to you. For who has despised the day of small things? It's so easy when you're trying to serve the Lord, you know, to want it bigger. Whatever bigger means. It doesn't always mean people. It just be bigger. Something that's more impactful. And I think it's good to have a heart that something's more impactful. But that's up to God. That's up to God. And I love this whole thing. He's saying, look, don't despise those days. I'm doing a work. You know, God has to do a work in us first before he can use us to do a work in others. And God may be doing a work in you right now. And then, Lord, why am I not using greater ways? Because God's not done getting you ready. Don't despise those days. They may seem small in your eyes for whatever the reason is. And God says, I'm working. This isn't wasted time. Trust me on this. Don't despise it. For these seven, that is the seven eyes, that is the Lord's all-seeing, that we saw that it represented his all-seeingness earlier. For these seven, the eyes of on the stone, rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What was a plumb line? It showed what was straight and what was crooked. And he's saying, I rejoice. Zerubbabel, things look small right now. The temple looks small. There's only a certain amount of the Jews that came back, very small number out of all the Jews or whatever. I know it looks like very little's getting done right now. But here's what you're doing. You're holding up my word. You're doing my work, and you're holding a plumb line to show what's straight and what's crooked. You're letting the people know here's the right way, here's the wrong way. I love it. I love it. Don't despise it. Be faithful to do it. Moms at home with your little guys, be faithful. Hold that plumb line up. Dad's at home as well. And whatever you're doing for the Lord, it may not seem like much. In the office, I'm not having much impact, but I can share with this one guy. Hold the plumb line up. God says, I love it. My eyes see it. My all-seeingness sees what you're doing. You're making a difference. These are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the gold, two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So this continual flow, and what's going on? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And this is a prophetic view of the two witnesses in Revelation who will be standing there in Jerusalem, receiving the filling of the Spirit for their entire ministry as God works through them. Again, people go back and forth about who it is. Is it Moses and Elijah? You know, I personally think it is, because when the Lord was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, you had Moses and Elijah come and speak to him. And it says they were talking about the future and all that. So I know some people argue and say, well, no, it must be Zerubbabel because he's here. Or some say, no, it's Enoch because Enoch never died. And so it's probably Enoch and Elijah because they never died or whatever the case might be. By the way, on the argument of saying it has to be somebody that's never died, guys, when the rapture takes place, there's going to be millions of people that never die. So the argument that it has to be a guy that never dies, that doesn't hold up. Because there's literally going to be millions that never die. There was, poof, we're going to be there, right? And I think it's probably going to be our generation. But either way, it doesn't matter. It's going to be these two witnesses, and God's going to use them to be the witnesses to the whole earth, as well as the other Jews that are saved during that time. So what a tremendous four chapters of the book of Zechariah. Let's pray as we get ready for communion. We'll finish this portion and ask for God to pour out his spirit on us tonight, to give that fresh oil from heaven and let it flow. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you showed us tonight in the book of Zechariah. And what you've spoken to us, Lord, now as we get our hearts ready for communion, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, even as you showed Zechariah the vision of this constant flow of oil coming into the lamps, God, we are your lamps shining bright for you in your temple. We are the temple of God in this world. We're those lamps. And if we don't have any oil, then our lamp goes out. But, Lord, we want to be filled with oil. And I pray that right now, God, you would just fill us fresh with the Holy Spirit. God, we receive by faith. Pour out your spirit on us, Lord. Fill us to overflowing. Let that continual flow of oil come upon us from heaven as we get ready now to remember, Lord, your body and your blood. And we thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.